Why don't we stand as we just read a verse out of God's word? John, Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 5. This is Jesus talking, and this is what he says. Listen carefully. "And now, O Father," he's obviously praying to God the Father, "glorify me together with you yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Lord, we do come before you tonight. And as we look at now the second part of the Trinity, as we move on in our study of groundwork, laying that foundation of faith, Lord, I pray you'd help us to see, Lord, in a relatively short period of time, everything about your Son, just who he was, what he came to do, and how that was possible. Lord, in this short evening that we have, I pray that you would open up our heart to your scriptures, that we might understand more about who Jesus is and who he is to be in our lives. I thank you for each and every person that is here tonight. Just bless them and encourage them and be with them. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Tonight we are continuing our series called Groundwork, Laying the Foundation of Faith. On these Sunday nights, we are exploring what we believe and, more importantly, why we believe it, why it's important in the first place. And the reason it's important is, well, like Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter is exhorting us to not only know what we believe, but even more importantly, why we believe it, why it's important in our lives. So we've been building on a foundation here on these Sunday nights. The first thing we examined was God, his existence. If we're going to spend a few months learning about God, it might be good to believe why we believe he exists in the first place. Is there any good reason to believe God exists? I mean, the world will tell you, you know, the religion's for the mush brains. You know, if you're really smart, you believe in evolution. But if you're, you know, if you're an idiot, well, then you can believe in God. Well, we took a couple nights, and we don't have time to review all of this. That's all online, all available for you. But there are good reasons, good intellectual reasons to believe that there's something out there greater than you that exists. You can go online and get that information if you want it. Then we moved on. Now, okay, we have some good reasons that we believe that there's something out there greater than us that exists. Secondly, we need a good source to learn about this God. There are 27 books that man considers religious. What makes this book any different than the other 26 that man considers religious? Well, this book, unlike any other religious book, is backed up with what? Consistency of scripture, archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecy, external sources, scientific facts, showing you there is nothing like this book. Again, we spent studies dealing with that. You can go online and get those. So we're looking in this book to teach us about this God that we believe exists. And what do we find in the pages of Scripture? We find that unlike any Greek God, unlike any Roman God, this God of the Bible is unique and different. He's a Trinity. He's one God that exists as three persons. The idea of the Trinity we saw isn't something that, you know, man invented in some, you know, Council of Nicaea. Oh, they refined some of the things we thought about the Trinity in church councils over the years. But the idea of the Trinity, it comes to us in the first verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But the word for God there is Elohim. It's a singular word in a plural form. God's speaking to us from that very first verse that there's more to me than you can possibly imagine. Imagine. It manifests itself in the English all through chapter 1 when God says stuff like, "Let us make man in our image." Who's the us? Who's the we? It's the Trinity. So we see that God is three but one, and we've been exploring the Trinity. Last time we were together, we were dealing with God the Father, and we looked at his attributes, or more specifically, his perfections. His perfections, because it isn't that just God is love. He is everything that love is, and he is nothing that love is not. These are his perfections we saw in the scriptures, and not just his perfections, but we also looked at his names, those names that he is chosen to be called by. Oh, we call God a lot of things. names, you know, big guy in the sky. And but that's not the names he chooses to be called by. The names that he chooses, Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, these names express something about who God is. And again, we spent a whole night dealing with just that subject. And I'll refer you to our online ministry to catch up if you need to. But tonight, we move on to the second part of the Trinity, and that is God the Son. And it's my heart tonight to just give you a little splash of everything Jesus. What does the scripture say about the second part of the Trinity, God the Son? We know him by his name he received in the New Testament, that is Jesus. Which, by the way, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. It's a compound of one of those main names for God we looked at last week. Main names for God, Yahweh or Jehovah, Elohim and Adonai. And then we looked at compound names, Jehovah Jireh, meaning the Lord will provide, Jehovah Rophi, meaning the Lord is our healer. Well, Jesus is really another compound name of God. God, Yahweh, is salvation. And how appropriate that name is, because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus is why you and I can be saved. But who is this Jesus? Many people make the mistake of thinking that Jesus just entered into time in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 2, that when Mary was there in the inn, and she wasn't in the inn because there's no room for her in the inn. She was in the manger and she gave birth to the Son of God, that was the first moment that Jesus entered into existence. But you Bible students know that though that's the first time God took on flesh, God the Son, well, he's been around forever. He's eternal, just like God the Father. How do we know that? The scripture says so. The verse we read to start off our evening tonight, and now, O Father, Jesus prays, what? Glorify me together with yourself, what? With the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus praying in John 17, before Genesis 1:1 ever rolled around, before God ever created the heavens and the earth, Jesus says, I was with you, Father, in eternity past. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is creator. He was part of the creation of the world. We read this in Colossians chapter 1. Paul the Apostle says, for by him, that's Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus was active in the creation of the world. He was eternal. He was active in the Old Testament. We see him all throughout the Old Testament. It's a special word that theologians call a Christophany. A Christophany, if you want to write that down. That's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. You know, if you're reading Genesis through Malachi, the Old Testament, and you come across the phrase, the angel of the Lord, Joshua is ready to go into the promised land, and he's out praying one night, oh, how are we going to do this? And the angel of the Lord shows up. Hagar in Genesis 16 is kicked out of the camp by Abraham and Sarah, and she thinks she's all alone until the angel of the Lord shows up. Abraham's about to sacrifice his son there on Mount Moriah, and as he does, something grabs his hand, and what was it? The angel of the Lord. When you read about that, the angel of the Lord, what is that? That's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Well, why would the Bible call it an angel? Understand, angel doesn't mean fluffy baby with wings that plays a harp on a cloud. That's not what angel means. The word angel means a messenger of God, someone from God, someone who has a word from God. And when you read the Old Testament, sometimes you read about an angel of the Lord, and then you read about the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God. And you see the difference, because if it's an angel, man, those are powerful beings. We see in the book of Revelation that John encounters an angel and he does what you and I would probably do. Man, he just gets on his face and he's like, let's spend some time worshiping. And this angel just picks him up and says, no, I'm a servant of God just like you. But when the angel of the Lord shows up to Joshua, when the angel of the Lord shows up to Hagar, when the angel of the Lord shows up to Abraham, he receives worship and encourages worship, because this is not a normal messenger. This is Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. So again, his career didn't start in Matthew 1 or Luke chapter 2. He has always been. He's eternal. He's creator. He's seen in the Old Testament with the title, the angel of the Lord. He wrestles with Jacob there in Genesis chapter 32. And when you understand these things, again, this is the importance of the Trinity. We talk about why do we believe these things? Because it clears up a lot of confusion. Some people look at verses like Exodus chapter 33, where God tells Moses, you cannot see my face and live, for no man shall see my face and live. And then we read that Moses sees his face and lives. Or Joshua wrestles with God and lives. How is that possible? Again, it's the importance of believing in the Trinity. That there is God the Father who dwells in inapproachable light, and no man in this body, this sinful body, can see him and live. And then there is God the Son, that part of God, that comes to earth and walks with man and talks with man and wrestles with Jacob and grabs Abraham's arm and interacts with mankind. These aren't contradictions in the scripture. These are explanations of this trifold relationship that God has with man, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So Jesus didn't begin in the New Testament. He has always been. But there was that moment when God the Son took on flesh, something we call the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And this miracle of God becoming flesh happened through something we call the virgin birth. Again, reference Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Crazy. God shows up to Mary and he says, Something crazy is going to happen. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and you are going to be with child without ever knowing a man intimately, physically, and you are going to be the mother of the Son of God. It's this mystery that we call the virgin birth. But have you ever considered why? Why? We sing the Christmas songs, you know, it's all part of the Christmas story, but why? I hope you don't think it's because there was anything wrong with marital intimacy. You know, sometimes that's the wrong mistake we make. We think, well, there's got to be something dirty about marital relations because Jesus had to be born of a virgin because that's stuff we don't want to talk about or touch. No way, not at all. God created intimacy between a husband and his wife. He ordained it. It's part of the process. But Jesus comes about in a way that none of us did. There was no man involved in the process. But it wasn't because intimacy is dirty. Oh, you got to understand this. This is so key. You see, way back in Old Testament times, God meets David, and he says to David, David wants to build God a house, but he can't because he's a man of war. And God says, but you know what, David? I'm going to build you a house. Your sons are going to rule on the throne of Israel forever. And from your line, David, is coming the Messiah. And David is blown away. Are you kidding me? My sons will always be on the throne of Israel. They will always have the right to reign. And someday from my line will come the Savior of the world. Are you kidding me? David is just blown away. Well, as we go through Old Testament history, not all of David's sons were good boys. In fact, some of them were very wicked boys. One of the worst was a guy by the name of Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was so evil and turned Israel to idolatry and all of these wicked things that in Jeremiah 22:24, God comes to Jeconiah and says, I'm cursing you. None of your sons will ever be on the throne of Israel again. You have lost the right to have your sons be king. Now we might read that passage and just say, what's the big deal? But I bet there was a party in hell that night. As they thought, what did he just say? Did he just tell a son of David that no son of his would ever have the right to rule on the throne again? Well, if there's no son of his that will rule again, there cannot be any Messiah, which means there can be no Savior of the world. We have done it. But God wasn't like, what am I going to do? God knew. You see, when the New Testament opens up, we have two different genealogies for Jesus. Two different ones.
In the Gospel of Matthew, we have Joseph's genealogy, his stepfather. And God takes it from Abraham to David, through Solomon, through Jeconiah, this cursed son, and eventually to Joseph. And what do you see from the Gospel of Matthew? A gospel that is trying to identify Jesus as King of Israel, that he has every legal right to the throne of Israel as the adopted son of Joseph. But then you get to the Gospel of Luke. And the Gospel of Luke is a different genealogy. Oh, it goes through Abraham. It goes through David. But instead of going through Solomon, it goes through one of David's other sons, Nathan. Thus avoiding Jeconiah, eventually getting to Mary. And you see what happened when God overshadowed Mary and had Joseph as the stepfather. Is Jesus has every right to the throne of Israel. But at the same time, because he was born of a virgin, he misses the curse of Jeconiah. He misses the curse of sin upon his life as the sin curse is passed from fathers to their children. And so Jesus is the only one ever born who avoids this curse. And more than that, who does not have this sin nature. So now he can go to the cross for our sins. This process of incarnation, of the virgin birth, it's amazing. Not because God doesn't like marital relations. No way. It's because God was doing something cool. He says, here, you will have the right to the throne of Israel through Joseph, your adopted father, and you will have an uncursed bloodline through your mother, Mary. It's amazing. It's amazing when you see these things in the scriptures. So Jesus became flesh. God became flesh. But what does that mean? What does it mean that God became flesh? Again, the technological term, the hypostatic union. It means that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was the same. It's one of those crazy things to wrap our minds around. You see, there's certain things in the scripture, like the Trinity. I see the Trinity in the scriptures. Can I explain it without any doubt? No. No, it's a tough thing. I can't be three in one. I can only be one at one time. And so to see that about God, again, it just blows my mind, but I see it in the scriptures, so I believe it. Well, the same thing about Jesus. He's fully God and fully man at the same time. That blows my mind. Because as humans, I got to be 98-2 or 50-50. I can't be 100% of two things, yet Jesus was. And again, we see it in the scriptures. We see this in Hebrews 1:8. But the Son, he says, oh, your throne, oh God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. We also see Jesus is very human in the sense of emotions and feelings. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, it says, but when he had fasted 40 days afterwards, he was hungry. No kidding. He doesn't eat for 40 days, and the Bible tells us he's hungry. Why does the Bible tell us that? To show you his humanity. We see in John chapter 19, he was thirsty. We see in John chapter 4, he was tired. He had these human traits to him, and some will say, well, maybe he wasn't divine. Or maybe he was just God and he really wasn't human. But Paul tells us exactly what happened in Philippians chapter 2. He says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, Paul says. Paul says, Jesus, it was nothing for him to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. But what did Jesus do? He made himself of no reputation. It's the Greek word kenosis. And why this is so important for you Bible students to file away in your brain somewhere is this term kenosis. It comes from Roman warfare. A centurion, a leader of 100 soldiers, an elite soldier in the Roman army. When the fighting would get intense, this Roman soldier would take off the markings of a centurion. All the stuff on his shoulders, all the things on his outfit that just marked him as this elite soldier. He would take it off and he would go to the front lines of the battlefield. And he would go there having all, he was still a centurion. He still had all the rank that a centurion had, but he would go down there without the markings so he wouldn't be easily picked off. But he would go down there because he was the only one that could get the job done. And the term that they would use for when a centurion would do this, when he would strip himself of the markings of a centurion and go down there, still so much a centurion, but fighting amongst the common soldiers, they called that kenosis. They called that stripping himself. And Paul picks up on this and says, that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't stop being God for one minute, but he came down to earth and he removed all the markings of deity. He looked like us. He felt like us. He experienced what we experienced, but he came down as fully God and fully man. Why? Because he, like that centurion, was the only one that could get the job done. He was the only one that could die for our sins. Friends, he was fully man and he was fully God. Jesus was God, and everyone who counts seems to know it, but the Bible critics. I mean, consider this. Apostle Thomas knew who Jesus was. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What did Thomas call Jesus? Interactive moment. He called him his God. That's right. Isaiah the prophet knew who Jesus would be. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor," what? "Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Paul the Apostle knew who Jesus, that Jesus was God. He says this in Titus chapter 2. He says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great," who? God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus knew who he was. He said in John chapter 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." That's pretty clear. Jesus used the name of God, "I am," Yahweh, of himself. Jesus said to them, "Most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The religious leaders were not confused of who Jesus was saying he was. They said this, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus knew it. Paul knew it. Thomas knew it. And God the Father knew it. We already read this verse, but in Hebrews 1:8, it says, "But to the Son, he," this is God the Father, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Man, we need to come on board with Thomas, Paul, Jesus, and God the Father. Jesus was God in the flesh. But why did he become flesh? Have you ever thought that through? Why? I want you to know why you believe these things. Why? I mean, he's worshiped 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, even though heaven's outside of time, so that's not really accurate, but you know what I mean. He spends all of eternity being worshiped day in, day out by angels. Why would he want to come here? I mean, we like it. It's planet Earth, but you and I have never been to heaven. I think if we had been to both, we would pick there. I don't think we'd come here with pain and sickness and colds and flus and headaches. I mean, why would he come here? I'll give you a couple reasons to ponder, to think through. Number one, I believe God became flesh because he was revealing to us who God was. He was revealing to us who God was. Jesus said this in John 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" The author of Hebrews calls Jesus the express image of God. See, sometimes we get in our minds that, you know, there's the God of the Old Testament, the one that kills all the Canaanites, the one who's bringing judgment upon Israel if they sin. And then there's God of the New Testament, Jesus, who's the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Swedish man who walked around Israel and kissed all the kids and said, "Go and sin no more." And nothing could be further from the truth. They're the same. I mean, we read in Exodus that God says, "I am merciful and gracious." We see in the New Testament, Jesus turning over tables and calling the Pharisees vipers. They're one and the same. And if you want to know what God is like, man, read the Gospels. You want to know what God in heaven is like? See what Jesus is like. That's what God is like. He loves you. God the Father loves you. How do I know? God the Son loves you. God the Father is for you. How do I know? God the Son is for you. I read the Gospels and I see Jesus and I think, why are you doing this? Because he says, "I'm revealing who God is to you." I read the story once of a farmer. I don't know if it's true or not, but
He was trying to get a little bird. It was a cold winter night. He was trying to get a little bird to come into his barn. And he had been grappling with the idea of the incarnation, God becoming flesh. And I don't understand why God would ever do that. And he'd been loving animals. He just wanted to get this little bird into the safety of the barn. He's waving. He's got the doors open. He's like, it's warm in here, you know. But obviously, the bird's like, what is this dude doing? I have no idea. And the idea pops into his head. Oh, if I could be a bird just for a moment and explain to him the warmth of the barn and the safety away from the cold. And as he was thinking his thoughts, it hit him. That's why you did it. You came to reveal yourself to sinful man. Oh, we couldn't really fully grasp this God who dwells in inapproachable light. So God became flesh and dwelt among us. We find out who Jesus is. Secondly, he was fulfilling prophecy. You know, you look through Isaiah 53, you look through Psalm 23, Micah chapter 2. Friends, the way he was born, the way he lived, the way he died, it was all foretold in the scriptures. And we looked at that a little bit when we looked at about, you know, the reliability of the scriptures and how prophecy plays a role into that. Friends, Jesus fulfilled over 150 prophecies about himself in his first coming. Why did God become flesh? To reveal God to us. To fulfill prophecy. Thirdly, to be a sympathetic high priest. Oh, I love this idea. Listen to what the book of Hebrews again says about Jesus. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. Jesus came to understand what we feel. You realize this. Jesus knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be hurt. He knows what it's like to have someone spit in his face. He knows what it's like to be unloved. And I hold that dear when I cry out in prayer that Jesus knows. I mean, aren't you glad when you deal with pastors, whether you go to this church or some other church, aren't you glad that they're humans and they experience what you experience too? I mean, can you imagine if I didn't? I didn't. If I never experienced anything that you experience. And so you come to me, you young guys. Oh man, this girl broke up with me. Would you pray for me, bro? And I'm like, well, I will, but I have no idea what you feel. Because every girl I've ever known just loves me. I just, you know, picked one of the 300 that loved me to be my, you'd be like, what? If you came to me and said, I lost a loved one. And you're like, well, I'll pray for you, but I've never lost anyone dear to me. I just, everyone I know is healthy and wonderful. And you'd be like, can I talk to someone else? Can I talk to someone who's actually had some pain in their life and can sympathize with what I'm going through? We appreciate that about one another. Friend Jesus, in every area like us except without sin, he's been tempted. He's been hurt. He's been rejected. And he took on flesh to be the sympathetic high priest who, when I pray and you pray, he hears and he knows. Why did he become flesh? To reveal God to us, to fulfill prophecy, to be a sympathetic high priest. Final reason, to die for our sins. He died for our sins. Just like as we've been studying in the book of Leviticus not too long ago on Wednesday nights, just the Passover celebration is that lamb, that spotless lamb. God was so specific with Moses. You've got to have a spotless lamb. It has to be without spot or blemish. You can't let any of its bones be broken. You take it in, you sacrifice it on the 14th of Nisan, a very specific day, and this lamb will die for the sins of the nation of Israel. Why was God so specific? Because thousands of years after that Passover night in Egypt, there would come his son who would be a spotless lamb, who not a bone of his was broken, even though on both sides of him, they broke the bones of the men on the cross to have them to die early. Jesus was already dead. And that spotless lamb on the same exact moment, the 14th of Nisan, as all those Passover lambs were dying all over the nation of Israel, Jesus, my Jesus, your Jesus, was paying for our sins because he came to die. He came to die, but the good news is he didn't stay dead. He was in that grave for 3 days. My sin, your sin has been atoned for. It's been paid for. But Jesus was everything he ever said he was. And how do we know? Because he conquered death and he rose from that grave. It's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ," like this is the foundation of Christianity, "that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried," and he what? "He rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Paul lays out this foundation of our faith. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And friends, don't be mistaken. Without that last part, without the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, 18 says this the best. "If Christ was not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." If Jesus was still in the ground, he could have taught many wonderful sermons. He could have healed many blind men and opened the ears of the deaf. But if Jesus was still dead, nothing he said mattered. But the Jesus you and I serve is not dead. That tomb is empty and he is alive. How do we know? How do we know? See, tonight's not just about what do you believe. Why do you believe it?
Well, because we have Easter every year, so it's got to be true.
I hope there's more to it than that. I hope when your friend that doesn't know God says, "Why would you believe some man ever rose from the dead? I've never seen anybody raised from the dead." "Well, because there's bunnies and eggs." I hope there's a better answer. There is. This and we'll be done tonight. Write this acronym down. Skip to the rose part. R-O-S-E. Man, if you want something to tuck away in your Bible, to memorize, to have some evidence of why we believe the resurrection, I believe is one of the most provable facts in all of history. Why? Well, the R in rose, good way to remember, stands for the radical death of the apostles. I hope you know this, precious men and women. Jesus was a real historical figure. You might not believe, your friends might not believe he was God, but it is indisputable that Jesus lived. There are so many historical documents that talk about Jesus as a person. He lived just as surely as Abraham Lincoln lived. He lived. Also, he had disciples. We know he had men that followed him around, men like Josephus, historians like Philo. They wrote and said, this man lived, he was historical, just like Julius Caesar historical, and he had followers. And we know that every one of those followers died for their faith, except for John. Every one of them. Peter, church history tells us, was crucified upside down. Thomas was ripped apart. John, oh, he didn't die for his faith. Yeah, he was boiled in oil alive and then banished to the island of Patmos. He didn't get out of suffering either. And then he eventually died of old age because he was a tough old bird. All these guys died. And you know what? Their children died. And their spouses died. Without any one of them ever recanting. That they said, "I've seen Jesus alive." That's crazy. Listen, I know people all the time die for what they believe is true, even though I don't agree with them. I know the jihadists. I know the kamikaze pilots back in World War II. Many people die for what they believe is true. But how many would die? How many would watch their kids die? How many would watch their families die for something they knew was a lie? You see, skeptics will tell you the disciples came and stole the body away, that somehow they karateed those professional soldiers out of the way, that these disciples came in and just and took out these Roman guards who were guarding the tomb at the threat of their own life. If they let this tomb be empty, they would die. But these disciples just stole the body. That's what skeptics will tell you. If that was true and they had the body in Peter's basement somewhere, do you think not one of them at the threat of their child's life wouldn't recant? I can't imagine how they didn't in the first place, even knowing it was true. It's a historical fact and record they didn't. That's crazy. That's crazy. You know why they didn't? Because they saw Jesus alive. The O stands for the origin of the Christian faith in Jerusalem. You know, this didn't happen in some faraway land. Christianity began in Jerusalem. It didn't start in America. It began in Jerusalem. Those 3,000 early believers were in the city of Jerusalem, where again, the evidence of the skeptics are either the disciples stole the body, or they'll also say that the Pharisees stole it. The Pharisees just didn't want the disciples to steal it because they knew that would be bad, so they stole it. Really? And you think when thousands of people started leaving Judaism for this cult they call Christianity, you think they would have produced the body? Here it is. Here's Jesus. They couldn't. Why? Because he wasn't there. He was alive. The very city where they could have proved all these Dan Brown books and all these things afterwards. Oh, it was all a conspiracy. In the very city where it all started, they never offered any evidence that it wasn't true. The S stands for Sabbath worship. Oh, man, if you can understand the Jewish people, they are tied to their traditions. It's what kept them a people through Babylonian captivities, Syrian captivities, the Nazi Holocaust. Their traditions have kept them a people. Why would thousands stop worshiping on the Sabbath and start worshiping on a brand new day, Sunday? Why? Oh, there's evidence all throughout the New Testament that they did. Why? What? Why? Because something happened on that Sunday. Something happened that they would not deny, that they would not have any evidence that didn't happen. They saw Jesus alive. And the E stands for eyewitnesses. You see, it wasn't just 11 apostles and their families. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 again that there were over 500 eyewitnesses to Jesus resurrected. 500. Not a single one of them recanting their story, even many of them to the point of death. Friends, why? 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 Because Jesus, who has existed eternally, who's the creator of the world, who's seen in the Old Testament, but took on flesh in the new through what we call the virgin birth, avoiding the curse of sin upon his life, who experienced everything that we did, yet without sin, and then died in our place. The reason we see these things is because he didn't stay dead. The Son of God is alive. He's alive. And we can hide that in our hearts. We can cry out when we don't know what to say next, because there is no one like our God and our Savior. Father, we love what we see in your word about you. That, Lord, there is no one like Jesus who loved us so much to come upon a cross and bear my sin. I have done so many wicked things willfully, fully knowing what I was doing. I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve your forgiveness. But just thinking of that parable of the prodigal son and how that father, when his son finally returns, he gets up out of his seat and, unlike any Jewish male patriarch would ever do, he runs. He's embarrassing himself in front of his family as he runs and just embraces that wayward son because he loves him so much. And I believe you told that parable because that's how you feel about us. You're not mad. You're not angry. You're upset. You want us to run from our sin. And when we fall and we shamefully just get in the pig pen of sin again, your arms are open wide and you want to welcome us back. You want to put your arms around us and say, forgiven. It's one of the reasons you came. You came to show us what God was like. You came to fulfill prophecy. You came to be a sympathetic high priest, but you came to die. So, Lord, thank you for dying. Thank you for raising again. Thank you that we have, God, intellectual reasons to believe these things are real. And I thank you we can cry out to you anytime, right now even, to you that is our sympathetic high priest, and you will hear in heaven. You will understand what we're going through. And I believe, God, you will act on our behalf. Because you are not some Greek and Roman god of fantasy. You are alive. Thank you for that, Jesus. Thank you for that, Father. In your precious name we do pray.